consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, you'll notice there in the 20th verse, there is that introduction of Jesus Christ as high priest. We've already made some allusion to that in previous verses, but there is, beginning in the 7th chapter and going, as I mentioned, through the 10th at least, a number of verses which more fully develop the concept of the priesthood of Christ. So far we've simply talked about it in introductory fashion. So we're going to be discussing that a little bit. But last week, as we began our discussion of verses 13 and following, we made note of the fact that the Hebrew writer here is actually expressing some words of encouragement after the admonition that he had given, beginning in the 12th chapter, 12th verse of chapter 5, and going down through chapter 6 and about verse 8. You'll notice in verse 9 he said, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you." But there is that call as he is encouraging them and saying, we're confident that you're going to do better than you have in the past. We're confident because of your realization of what God has done for you. He calls them to be not sluggish, but rather steadfast in the life that they live. And spends the rest of the time, the rest of the chapter, which is the primary point of verses 13 through 20, explaining to them what should be their motivation for diligence in service. Each and every one of us have various motivations, and I suppose there are divers or various significantly differing motivations that we might have for service to the Master. Some may be more motivated by a particular thing than others, but what we have as a common motivation is the hope of eternity. It's a wonderful thing to acknowledge and recognize that there is something at the end that will make the life that we live of diligence worthy of that effort and worthy of the sacrifice that we make. And what the Hebrew writer here is saying is that hope is there, and that hope is a significant hope. It is a sure hope. It is a steadfast hope because of the fact, number one, that God, who cannot lie, promised it, and number two, he swore it by himself. We've talked a little bit about the two immutable things that were found or expressed in verse 18 of the text. We just note again what we mean by that. First of all, when we talk about a promise made by God, we note first the nature of God, the fact that if God makes a promise, he cannot break that promise. It is according to his righteous and just nature. And we also talked a little bit about his omnipotence, the fact that he is both omniscient and omnipotent, which allows him to know what are the right and proper decisions or promises to make, and also that he has the ability to carry them out. So there is nothing that precludes God from carrying out his promises other than his own will. And since it is his will to do what he says he's going to do, that is his justness, we can be assured of the fact that since God promised it, we will obtain it. So we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to lack confidence. We don't have to look in that future and think, well, you know, a lot of time has passed and Christ hasn't come yet, and this promise of heaven, we can't see it. We don't have any experiential ability to ascertain whether heaven or not is real. All we have is God's promise, so we can't even know whether it actually exists. Well, yes, we can, because it is God who has made this promise and God who has described these things for us. And because God can't lie, we can be assured of the fact that it's there. But because God wanted to impress upon us just how sure this promise is, not only did he promise it, but he swore it by an oath, which carries that concept of legality that we talked about in our discussion last week. If you're in a court of law, even an honest man, if he is in a court of law, as he swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that there is an added obligation upon the charge of perjury to tell the entire truth as the oath states. And so God swore by an oath that this hope is ours. And when he swore it, because he could swear by nothing greater, what do in the court of law we swear? We swear, put our hand on the Bible and swear that to God that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, there is no one higher to swear it by, and God swore it by himself. And so there are now two immutable things, not only his nature and promise, but also in addition to that, the fact that there is an oath that has been taken. So as a result of that, it can be said, and this is getting to the new verses in verse 19, that this hope is an anchor and it is sure and steadfast. And so it's not just a new thought that is being established here. It is the conclusion of the arguments he's made concerning the immutability of God and the immutability of an oath that God makes. That because of those two things, that when he says there is a hope for those who are Christians, faithful Christians, that hope there is something that is a certainty. And now there are many applications we can make. One that I just want to impress upon you is, brethren, we have to understand that though we live by faith, that that faith is something that is based in evidence, based in sure and steadfast testimony. And these things here are not merely ephemeral, not merely a pie in the sky view of what it might be like if we guess right. These things are sure, and we can know them for a certainty. We're living in a day to where if the concept of faith or the statement is, or a statement includes this idea of faith, especially with regard to religious matters and the existence of God and heaven and hell and those things, then that is contrasted with the concept of reason. And it's a dichotomy that goes throughout the entirety of our culture. And it basically has been that society has allowed the secularist to define the terms and to set the parameters of this conflict, so that by and large the world says if a person is a person of faith, then he's not a person of reason. If he's a person of faith, then he's not a person of science. If he's a person of faith, then he's not a person of logic, because logic, reason, and science speak against and give a reality that differs from the reality that we hold to. And of course, using the word reality in two different ways like that indicates kind of the way the world thinks these days, as if there are a reality, there is a reality for you and a reality for me. But the idea is that if we embrace this concept of faith, then we have to be superstitious, ignorant, unreasoning, backward, and to a very great extent, we've been defined by that by society. My assertion is that when we talk about faith, we're talking about something that is reasonable, that is logical, and that is based in evidence. And in fact, the argumentation that is made by the writers of the New Testament is just that. And it is upon that basis that our hope is sure and steadfast. The reason why we can be sure of the fact that heaven is the eternal home of those who are faithful, despite the fact that we've never seen heaven. We can't touch it. We can't locate it on a map. There's no way that we can, type into our GPS the coordinates and get there. Is the fact of God's dealings with Israel, and the fact of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the fact of the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry, and ultimately, and finally, as you'll look at the significance that are found in actually these two verses, his resurrection from the dead. These are all things that provide evidence that the faith that we have of this which is to come is founded upon reason and upon testimony that is sound, and as a result of that, we can have a sure hope, a steadfast hope, and that is what is our anchor as we seek to live our lives for Christ. And And so again, you know, the reason why I bring this up, and I do harp on this quite often in my preaching and whenever we have opportunity to come across these things, is because we're living in a culture that is so antagonistic toward the idea of faith. We are truly living in our time in a secular society to where those of us in the South, and I know there are Christians in other places as well, but they think this way, that those in the South are still backwards and ignorant, and they don't have, they're railing against what is true and obvious when they make these claims about God and about religion and about the inspiration of the Bible and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the evidence is sufficient, and I'm convinced that if an individual enters into a discussion of these things with an open mind, without having the prejudices of science and so-called reason and the human philosophies of the day to cloud his mind, that the testimony that we find in Scripture, the arguments we can make from Scripture, that those are sufficient to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and prove the truthfulness of these things we hold so dear. So again, there's no reason for us to be lacking in confidence despite the fact that the world is against us in this. The hope that we have is our anchor, and it is a good anchor. It is both sure and steadfast. When some of you may be aware of the fact that my dad has a pontoon boat, and they live there on Lake Worth, and we have opportunity to go out. And the thing about Lake Worth is, number one, it's not very protected, so the wind gets up quite often. And number two, at least where I've thrown the anchor, it seems that there is nothing on the ground, on the shore, I mean the bottom of the lake, for the anchor to grab hold of. And so if we want to drop an anchor, it slows the drift down a little bit, but it doesn't stop us from drifting from one shore to the next. I mean, it just, every once in a while you have to pull the anchor up, you have to motor back to the center of the lake and throw it down again, and it drags along. And every once in a while it'll snag something, but it's not a sure thing. It's most probable that it's just going to slow the drift down a little bit. That kind of anchor is not very helpful. And I remember Loopy on his boat. We had pulled up beside him once. This has been several summers ago, and he had one of those little plastic anchors, which is absolutely worthless in Lake Worth. But he was trying, because of the uselessness of this little plastic thing, of using his rope and throwing it into the water harder, hoping that it would go down a little faster so that it would hit bottom and it would stop his boat from moving. And, you know, just it was obviously wasn't going to work, and it didn't. But those kinds of anchors are rather useless. They don't serve their purpose. The hope that we have in Christ is a sure anchor, a steadfast anchor. You drop that anchor and you don't go anywhere. That's the image that he's having. If you drop that anchor, you are, you can have confidence. You can know that you're not going anywhere. That's what hope is. And so again, it is an argument not only of how it benefits us, that hope benefits us, which is of course what he's saying here, is that this should motivate you to diligence in your life. But it is more, I think, more to the point here in the text, an indication of the nature of the hope. It is something you can depend upon. It is something that you know that it will stabilize you. It will keep you where you need to be. And so the sureness and steadfastness of that hope is something that we want to emphasize as the primary point of this verse. Now, the second part of it, and I'll let you make some comments and discuss this any more if you would like. But the second part of this, after it establishes the sure and steadfast nature of the hope, he explains why it is sure and steadfast. And this is where Christ comes into play. The reason why we are assured, the reason why it is set in stone that Christ's promise, or God's promise of hope, is true and is viable for us, is because Christ has offered himself as sacrifice. And it is not only through that sacrifice, but also the resurrection from the dead and his ascension to where he is at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest serving as intermediary. It is because of that we can be assured of our hope. And so if you look at those verses, He says, the hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Now, this is a reference to imagery that indicates in the presence of God. And the forerunner there, verse 20, has entered for us, even Jesus. So Jesus is already there. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is reigning in His kingdom. Because He is already there, we are assured that we can be there as well, or will be there in the future as well. You'll notice at the bottom of the outline, if you have an outline with you, that I made a reference. There are actually two passages I want to refer to. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a discussion the Apostle Paul makes concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the consequence or impact of that resurrection, beginning in verse 20, as the apostle, and again, he doesn't argue this, he puts it as a statement of fact that Christ is risen from the dead. He had already argued it and proved it. But he says, Christ is risen from the dead, and notice where it says the forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6, here it says, He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it's because of Christ's resurrection that this promise of our ultimate resurrection, it is because of His ascension into heaven, there is the promise that we will ascend and we will have the hope of heaven. These things all take place because of what Christ has accomplished. So, He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. There again is the concept of a forerunner. Christ first. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so, where the subject is the resurrection here, the same point is being made. The reason why what we have with regard to these things is sure and steadfast is because of what Christ, not what he will accomplish, not what has been promised that would be accomplished, but now that we're on the other side of it, it is what has actually been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And again, if we have sufficient evidence to establish in our minds with confidence that Jesus Christ is indeed, or Jesus is indeed the Christ, Jesus has indeed been resurrected from the dead, then everything else that surrounds this concept of redemption and salvation, everything else that is surrounding the concept of eternity in heaven in the presence of God, all of that follows inexorably. It cannot deviate from that because of the promises that God has made and the fact that He has delivered on those promises. Up to this point, with regard to the sending of His Son and the sacrifice of His Son and His raising His Son from the dead, these are, this is the gospel. But this gospel, this good news, the fact of it is the reason why we can be assured of the hope that we've been promised. So, having looked at that, one other passage, and then again I'll open it up to your further discussions, but if you'll go over back to Hebrews, now the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, we alluded to that at the beginning of our time together. We're going to begin reading in verse 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. Now he's here contrasting the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of Levi, and he says there in verse 11 that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And remember, this is a contrast between the old and the new and how much better the new is. So under the old, there were those daily sacrifices that could not take away sin. But, verse 12, this man, having reference to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So, from that time waiting, I mean, he is at this point in time, at present, at the right hand of God. Again, if you'll note in that same chapter in verse 19, he said, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Remember the forerunner behind the veil entering the holiest. He said, by a new and living way through which he consecrated for us through the veil. There is the reference to the veil again. That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. But again, there is that reference that we, again, can boldly enter that place because Jesus is already there. He is our forerunner. He has entered the veil, or has passed behind the veil. So, again, it is in his sacrifice. It is in his priesthood. Chapter 10 is specifically talking about that. It's introduced here in chapter 6 and verse 20. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. And the reason why Jesus can be at the right hand of God, and the significance of this place and position at the right hand, is that he is now serving as high priest, having offered himself once for all. And he reigns there. He is our mediator, where men on earth offered sin sacrifices for themselves as well as the people, and constantly had to do so. Jesus is a different high priest, but he nevertheless is the forerunner for us. And he makes intercession on our behalf. He serves in the office of high priest. And he is in the presence of God, and as he is, then we can be also. That's all basically the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 6, at least that last section. It is because of what Christ has accomplished that our steadfast hope is something that, it is steadfast and it can be depended upon. Okay, so that's, again, I have a tendency to preach instead of teach sometimes when it comes to these things, but it's a wonderful lesson for us. Anybody have any comments or questions they want to add to verses 19 and 20 or anything that we've discussed up to this point in Hebrews 6? Yes, Dick? And also that promise he gave to Abraham, in that it was fulfilled, that's an evidence that he keeps his promises toward us as well. Anybody else? All right, well then that gets us to the review questions, and we've got enough time, I think, to get through those. We don't want to rehash everything that we've discussed, because we would take 3 more weeks to do it, but quickly going over the discussion questions. The first one, the question is, why is it impossible for an apostate to be renewed again to repentance? And we hasten to say that while we acknowledge the truthfulness of that statement, we are not advocating that it is that there are sins for which God will not accept a penitent individual, or that we cannot repent of sins that we commit in life. That's, I think, a common misconception, and it's really not something that is established from this text. But in that, the text does very clearly indicate that a person can reach a point in verse 4 to where it is impossible, though they were once enlightened and so on and so forth, if they fall away again, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. So what is the significance of that verse? Don't all speak at once. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Once a person gets to the point where you no longer believe in the blood of Christ, that you know the truth, but you got to the point where you no longer believe it, you cannot be brought back to repentance, because that's the only thing that can bring us to repentance, is the word of God, God's blood. So once you get to the point where you no longer believe in that, you can't bring us back. Now, that person
You know, I've tried to explain this many ways, but as you were speaking, something just came to mind. So let me see if this might help. This particular passage is not a warning concerning the wrath of God. It is a warning concerning the possibility of you reaching a state yourself to where you will not respond to the call for repentance. So you know, some people might say, well, you know, if you live bad enough or you do this long enough or what, God's finally going to reject you. No, it's not a warning about God's wrath. He's saying you've got to be careful, because if you keep going this direction, you're going to reach a point where we can't get you anymore. We can't bring you back. And that's what the warning is that here are individuals who once were Christians, but because of neglect, because of apathy, they have reached a point to where it's not possible for us to grab them and bring them back. It's just not possible for that, because whatever we have to offer is not they're not responding to anymore. So keep think of it in that way. He's not talking about us reaching a point to where God will no longer accept us, or God will no longer say he'll reach a point. There's some end to where God will say, okay, you've done this so long, or you've gone this far, or whatever. Then that's it. I'm through with you, because God doesn't do that until judgment. But there is a point that we can reach if we neglect and if we willfully go away from God to where, you know, there's just nothing that's there to bring us back. And, because we've rejected it so fully. Yes, Ken?
This may be simplifying it too much, but the way I look at it is you can't be forgiven of the sin that is unrepentant of. So until you humble your heart, if you go off and refuse to humble your heart and be penitent, God's not just going to forgive you of it just maybe because you're a good moral person otherwise. If you're impenitent of whatever sin you have in your life, you're not going to be given that free ticket to heaven because we're baptized.
Yeah, you're right about that. True. Yes, sir.
Say the third, perhaps totally unnecessary way, is the nature of the transgression.
Yeah, I think ultimately that's the problem with these individuals here. And we did discuss this somewhat in the first time through as we were talking about this passage, is that the only tool that we ultimately have. I mean, we can look at various, make logical arguments, we can look at scientific things, we can discuss other things that would serve to help legitimate our claim that the scripture is the word of God. But the power of God in salvation is the gospel. And the message of God is ultimately all that we have to bring an individual to repentance. And if they, as Jeremy indicate, deny what is manifestly obvious, those fundamental things that are without excuse, they deny the significance of truth, then there's nothing else that we have to offer them. And in that case, and of course, in this particular instance, you have a group who they were Christians, and so they're already aware of that. And I think if anything else comes into play here in this particular text, it's that you're talking about individuals who have already heard everything you have to offer. And you know, Jeremy indicated that whenever we study with someone, we're going to pull out all the stops. If one thing doesn't convince them, then we're going to go to something else and try to use it. And it very well may be that one who's never heard the gospel before or never seriously entertained it, even if they're steadfast in their denial of truth initially, that there may be something. I mean, I've done this many, many times. I've talked with individuals and studied with individuals who were initially hesitant or resistant to truth, but have been able, because one approach didn't work, go to another approach, and finally find something that touches their heart. And they say, oh, okay, I understand that. But if you've got someone who's already heard all of that and who is familiar with those things and has already rejected those things. Okay, I accepted them once, but then I've rejected them. That's a scarier state to be in as an individual who's already heard it all and rejected it all than someone who's not heard it at all. And so there is a real danger. And I think that there's a special danger for a Christian to eventually, through neglect, drift away from that truth and because of the nature of the gospel. Yes.
Well, you were saying it's more a warning to individuals saying guard yourselves, but I think it's more directed, at least I take it more directed, as being towards who you talk to. You know, it's talking about stewardship of time. I mean, just put it in concrete terms. You know, why are you, you can use water to, moving water to cleanse your hands. You can use water to hydrate yourself.
Well, that comes into play of casting your pearl before swine, for sure, in that situation. Okay, question number two. How is it that apostates do the following? And again, the definition of apostate is the individuals he refers to here in this particular text, who are stated in verse 6, of falling away. It says they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And the question is, and again, we discussed this in some detail as to this particular passage, but how is it that apostates do that? And might I just enlarge upon that by saying we made a distinction between individuals who sin, because we all sin from time to time, but this description is reserved for individuals who have gone beyond merely a sin of weakness, or this is someone who has completely rejected God. So in what sense do they crucify again themselves, the Son of God? That's the question.
Well, question one or two kind of go together, same answer, I would say. And reading, briefly, we kind of discussed this, And there's three different positions. I think one, we all agree that every time you sin, you do not crucify Christ.
Yeah, but I just to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. I'm not discussing who it is, or not interested in who it is, because that's what we were discussing. It's just whoever it is, how is it that they're crucifying again themselves, the Son of God?
Answer question one. I think they go together, and then the other position was that you hold some others that all apostates crucify Christ again.
That's the point. That's the point that I'm trying to make here with question number two is the crucifying of the Son of God, crucifying against themselves the Son of God, is the rejection of Christ as Savior, ultimately. Again, when we're talking about the gospel is the good news of salvation The fundamental aspects of the gospel is the good news of salvation is that Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, was resurrected from the dead. These individuals here in this particular text have, or let me say they haven't done it, but he's concerned about the fact that they will reach the point to where that message is no longer accepted by them because of neglect, because they have not diligently exercised themselves. They are in need again to learn the fundamentals, the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. If you reach that point to where that gospel is no longer significant to you, it has no bearing in your life, then basically that's the rejection of Christ. And you're as guilty as the Jews were the first time when they crucified the Son of God by rejecting him in this way. And that is the crucifying again, the Son of God. So that second crucifixion is the rejection of Christ as Savior. Yes?
This is talking about Christians, people who believe one. Remember, a Christian sins. You don't stop believing in Christ when you sin. You sin, you make mistakes, your body comes. You ask Christ's forgiveness. This is talking about when you no longer believe that Christ's blood will save you. You no longer believe in the Son of God. That's a completely different sin than just falling, stumbling off the road, coming back. That's what this is talking about.
Okay, good. Question number three, how can the contemplation of our hope lead to diligence rather than sluggishness? That's a reference to verse 11 as he considers a better estimation of them as Christians. He says in verse 11, or verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. In verse 11 he says, we desire that each of one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So as we think about the hope that we have in Christ, how might that lead us? What's the significant point that we're making with regard to this text, first of all? See, it's so easy for you when you actually make up the questions to know what you're talking about. You remember I talked about motivation? That hope that we refer to, it engenders within us a motivation to serve it. If you think you're going to go to heaven if you serve Christ, then you're going to be motivated to go to serve Christ because of that hope. Yes, Kathy. Now, and with regard to question three, that don't go back is because if you do, then not only is there this idea of the crucifying against the Son of flesh, but again, the abdication of or sacrifice of your hope. I mean, and that's what I want to emphasize with the question. The third question is that whenever I consider what Christ has done for me, there are two things that come immediately to mind. Number one, wow, that's a great, wonderful thing that he's done, and I owe him. I mean, there's a sense of obligation there, and that's why I think the Apostle Paul says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. He felt a great obligation because of what Christ had done for him. So that's one thing, and that's one of the two that I wanted to mention, is a sense of obligation. If I contemplate my hope, I understand what it took for me to attain that, then I feel motivated because I feel obligated because of what Christ has done for me to respond in kind by being faithful to him. Secondly, there is the motivation area aspect in the sense of reward. So obligation and reward, I suppose, are the way. Both of them are motivating, but those are the two things that I think of with regard. As I contemplate my hope, I know what he's done for me, and I know how wonderful it is that this gift that I'm promised, and both of those things motivate me. Okay, we're going to have to quickly go through the last couple just so that we can get through it all. as I promised I would. So the fourth question is, what are the two immutable things that ensure that God is going to deliver on his promise of eternal life? And again, there are two things that are stated in the text, and yet it's somewhat difficult to delineate the two. So let me put it this way, and I'll see if anybody would have a problem with it. I put it God's promise and God's oath. But I think that even more so when we think about it, the promise is sure because of who he is. And then the oath is sure because of who he swore by. So in that sense, we're talking about God and his person. But there are two things that are significant. First, God can't lie. And so since he can't lie and he said, you've got hope, then that's one thing that we're sure about. And then the second thing is, in order to establish this more fully, he swore by an oath by himself. So there's a second thing. So whether it's the promise and then the oath, or the nature of God and then his oath, the fact is that God can't lie. So if he promises it, we're sure. God swore by an oath, so we're sure. So there are two things that can't change that make us sure of our hope. Is that good enough? It's your... Oh, I thought you raised your hand. Okay. Oh, that was a thumb. Well, I like thumbs up. I don't get that often enough, so thumbs up is good for me. All right, question number five. In what way is Jesus a forerunner? And when contemplating the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, as indicated in the final text, in what way is he a forerunner? There's no real reason to make this complex. He's already there. He's already been raised from the dead. He's already at the right hand of God. He's already accomplished what was necessary. And that's kind of what a forerunner... We talk about trailblazers and forerunners and those who are on the vanguard. They do it first, and they make it easier for us to follow, or make it possible for us to follow. And because of what Christ has already accomplished, then we can know for a certainty that we can get there too. Yes, sir. Good, because there's 30 seconds left. Hope in that it is yet future. He's the author of our hope, so... Well, some of the fundamental drives. I mean, this is one fundamental drive, but another fundamental drive that's stated by Jesus himself is that if you love me, keep my commandments. So there is some motivation for us. A love for God would lead us to live right. And of course, that was present in Jesus' case. But the idea of Christ as having hope, I think it possibly, I haven't really... You're right, I can't answer it in for sure because I'd have to sit down and kind of reason it out. But it seems to me that one thing that is significant about the concept of hope is it is yet future. And what Jesus was accomplishing was in response to what would take place as a result of his actions. But I don't know if you would really define that as hope. Yeah, but see, I don't think so. That's one of the things I wanted to emphasize early on. The common term, common definition term, certainly so. But when you look at the scriptures concerning hope, and you look at the definitions that are contained in the Greek word, it indicates not only not only desire, but also expectation.
Well, we'll certainly, if we do X, Y, and Z, then yes,
Well, in that sense, the same thing is true of Jesus. He had to do X, Y, and Z. Bell rang. Thank y'all for coming today. Appreciate it. Chapter 7 with Tommy next week.